Then we can go forward. Thank you.
Oh, dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We come into your presence to praise and worship you, to know more about you, Lord. And yes, Lord, we give you thanks that you have enabled us to come together this evening. We give you thanks for the arrangements. We give you thanks for Mike and Anton, for their studies that they open up the word to us. We give you thanks, Lord, for all we are going to be blessed with, because, Lord, we know that when we're in your presence, we are certain to be blessed. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks for this time. Ask for your anointing hand to be upon each one who speaks. Pray, Lord, that especially for the message that Anton will bring, that we will have ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might know what you have for us, Lord. Oh, Lord, so often we can read the scriptures and the deeper meaning passes us by. But, Lord, we give you thanks for your servants who open up those meanings to us. And so, Lord, we ask for a blessing on this meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Ray. Well, welcome, as I said before, to everyone, and good to have you back with us this evening. We're going to start this evening, as we did last week. We are coming to the completion of our the impact of Peter, having studied 2 Peter, and now last week the impact of Peter. Tonight we're going to conclude with Peter's impact in the early church. So we'll start with that, Mike, and thank you again, Mike, for all you do. We so appreciate you, and God bless you as you lead the way. Thank you, Mike.
Thank you, Ray. Good evening, everybody. Can you hear me all?
Yeah.
Good.
Yes, we can hear you. Good evening.
Good evening. We're going to finish looking at the life of Peter. There will be some repetition from last week, but I'm reformulating it into a different pattern, so to speak. And just keep you for about 10 to 15 minutes, because we need to give most of the time to Anton for his great study in the book of Titus. Now, the Apostle Peter, and by the way, as we said last week, he was only called an apostle after the Transfiguration. Before that time, they were called disciples. Post the Transfiguration, they began to be called apostles. And that's significant, but it also leads me to make the very bold statement that we only have the prophets and apostles in the biblical context. While we may have the gift of prophecy today, I don't believe that we have biblical kind of prophets and apostles today, but that's just me speaking. You may disagree with me. But Peter was an apostle. He was part of the foundation of the church, as was Paul, as were all the other apostles who used to be disciples before they became apostles. And our faith today is here. Let me just let the train go by first while you hear its whistle. Okay, it's gone now. Okay. Our faith today is based on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. We are here today because of who went before. We didn't just suddenly pitch up on world history as Christians. We call ourselves Christians today because of all of prior church history. But prior church history is based on the prophets and the apostles. And so we have them to thank. Well, ultimately, of course, we have God to thank for having worked through them. So Peter then was one of those apostles. And we see, first of all, that the humanness of Peter. He was a human being. Human just as you and I am. Nothing special about him as a person. As we said last week, he was a rough fisherman. That had to be very tough to have that kind of a occupation. We saw also last week but in his humanness, Peter was an impetuous kind of person. He would sometimes probably act without thinking. He just acted because that was his nature. And he blew it. And we've got three big times. He probably blew it many more times than that. I'm sure he wasn't the only one who blew it either. But remember when he rebuked Jesus, when Jesus said he had to go and be crucified, and Peter said, no, may that never be. This is the humanness of Peter coming out. And then when he chopped off the ear of Malchus, the servant, at the time of the arrest of Jesus, again, his impetuosity taking over. And then, of course, as you mentioned last week, the big denial of Jesus after Peter had boasted that he would never deny the Lord. Now, that's the humanness of Peter. And then you also see one thing we didn't mention last week. We see the humanness of Peter coming out when he was challenged to walk on the water. And he stepped out, probably saying to himself, well, here I am, busy being full of faith. I know the Lord's going to keep me up, you know, above the water. But it didn't take very long, according to the account, for his faith suddenly to start to slip. And the Lord had to rescue him. Now, there again, the humanness of Peter. The question we need to ask ourselves is, how human are we? How human do we see ourselves? Do we think we're better than Peter? Do we think we're worse than Peter? Do we think we are the same kind of human personality as Peter? Are we just as human as Peter, in other words? That's the question we need to be asking ourselves. Is there anything special about us because we're Christian? Are we better than other human beings who are not Christian? Are we better at handling life because we're Christians than non-Christians? Important questions. And we need to know what the right answers to these questions are. Now, we have value, we have worth because God loves us, because Jesus has called us into his kingdom. That's where our value lies. Our value lies in Jesus. Remember the Apostle Paul who said, I boast of nothing except in Christ Jesus, who is my sanctification, my righteousness. And there was a third thing he said, my redemption, or something to that effect. But the point that Paul was making is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Paul was boasting in the Lord, not in himself, because Paul was all too aware of his own humanness, his own frailty. But in the Lord, he had all the strength that he needed. That's why at the end of his Christian witness, his Christian calling, Paul could say, follow me, do what I did. I'm a human, and yet I was a human under the banner of Christ. So the humanness of Peter. But then also the humility of Peter. Remember after Jesus had him and the other fishermen lower their nets, and I think it was Andrew, and they pulled up their nets, and the nets became so filled with fish. And remember that the whole time they'd been fishing with very little result. Now all of a sudden they had too much result. And everything began to sink. And the Lord had to take care of that scenario as well. But having seen that, Peter, what was his immediate reaction? Lord, do it again. Make me a richer fisherman. No, what was his reaction? Oh, Lord, I'm sinful in your sight. Depart from me. You follow what I'm saying? He knew he was in the presence of divinity. He knew he was in the presence of somebody far better than his own humanity. If somebody could do that to his fishing nets, what could he do to his own personal life? And so we see the humility of Peter here. He knew his sinfulness in the presence of Jesus. And even when we get to also the transfiguration, what did Peter want to do? He was so overawed by what was happening, he wanted to build three tents or erect three kinds of shelters. Not quite sure what the Greek word means there. But he wanted to build these three structures to show, in honor of the Lord and Moses and Elijah. And so Peter wanted to, in his humility, wanted to give glory to people other than himself, to the Lord, obviously, but to others than himself, to see his humility. And I remember we're talking about the rough and ready fishermen, the impetuous fishermen, moving from being impetuous to being totally humble. That's a major transformation. And that kind of transformation only comes about through the work of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit. How do we think of ourselves in the presence of God? Do we exhibit the same humility as Peter did? Or do we still think of ourselves, oh, well, you know, Lord, you must be fairly pleased with me. I mean, after all, look at me, look at my life, look how well I'm doing. Or do we think, Lord, depart from me, for I am sinful? Now, obviously, we must not have a worm mentality, but on the other hand, we mustn't think of ourselves so good that the Lord can only be pleased with us and nothing else. No, we have got to have a balanced self-assessment in the eyes of God. Then we have the humanness of Peter, the humility of Peter, but then we have the hunger of Peter. The hunger of Peter, we see there that from a rough fisherman, he was now transformed into a very self-reliant fisher of men. Now, I say self-reliant, he's obviously still dependent on Jesus and the Father, on the power of the Holy Spirit. But he now became a servant of Christ. Instead of serving himself, he now was serving another. He was serving Jesus. And he became dependent on Christ. And as you saw last week in Acts chapter 5, he was somebody who was willing to suffer. That's why in his first epistle, Peter could write a powerful passage on Christians when he was telling them, don't be surprised if you find yourselves in fiery trials. Because Peter himself was experiencing persecution. It worsened up a bit after his time, but still he was being persecuted. But he knew that we were all going to be, that persecution was going to be a given thing in the history of the kingdom of God as a manifest through the church. And he was warning the people, don't be surprised when you suffer. It's darkness hits back at night. And Peter was part of the light. And we are part of the light. Peter became a bold proclaimer. Just imagine, you know, the Acts chapter 2 account, where he stands up in front of everybody and proclaims, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. It must have been quite scary for him to have to do that. Yeah, he was, from a fisherman out fishing away from everybody, minding everybody's business, to now getting into everybody's face, telling them that they crucified the Lord of glory. And that this was the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And so the boldness of Peter's ministry, his Pentecost sermon then, and obviously he would have been affected by the martyrdom of Stephen, but the boldness was there. And then the healing and the preaching ministry that Peter had. You read Acts chapter 3 and 4, and you see his preaching events and his healing activity. Peter had power, and he had an amazing witness. Do we have the same hunger as the Apostle Peter? Are we hungry to be bold for Christ, to witness for Christ, to stand up and boldly proclaim in front of everybody that we are followers of Jesus, as Peter was? Even to the extent that when Peter was finally put to death, as the teaching goes, he was crucified upside down because he didn't find himself worthy to be crucified the way the Lord wants. That is an amazing story, an amazing life that we have. Now, so the early church then was founded on the impact of the ministry of the Apostle Peter. To finish off, some very quick pointers here. We see in the epistles, the first and the second epistles of Peter, and in the life of Peter as a whole, the need for holiness. Peter was a big one on holiness, and the need for making effort in holiness. Holiness doesn't just come overnight. We've got to want to achieve the kind of holiness that God wants of us. The fact of suffering, we are to expect suffering and persecution in this world if we are to be light in darkness. Peter showed the need for biblical authority. Remember in the second epistle, he was speaking out against all the false prophets and false teachers. And what was his what was his go-to? The go-to was the word of God. The go-to was the divine revelation. That's where we go back to. Now, in his day, of course, he didn't have the New Testament. We do. We've got the Old and the New Testament. We call it the Bible. We've got the Bible to go to. That is our authority. And that we must place above all experience and all other sources of authority, that might inform us. Experience is important. Let's not get away from it. But the word of God, the written word of God, supersedes all of that. And we learn that from Peter. And we've got to fight against false prophecy and false teaching just as much as Peter had to. We've also got to have the need for boldness, just like Peter had in our witness. We have the need for humility, just like Peter had. It doesn't matter what a personality type is, what a character is. We need humility. Why? Because it is God we serve. It's not a company. It's not an organization. It is the Godhead. It is the Trinity. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, we shouldn't have anything else but humility. The fact of chosenness. We've been chosen by God. We've been called by God into his kingdom. Now we may debate as to how the choosing took place, but that's not what we're getting at tonight. What we're getting at tonight is the fact that we've been chosen into his kingdom, and we are there. We're in his kingdom for a reason. Not because God had nothing to do with his time, but we are in his kingdom for a purpose. And we begin to find out what that purpose is as we live out our Christian lives. And of course, well, I mean, we know the obvious. We are to be salt and light in the world. But it goes even beyond that. There's a purpose for the church as a whole, and there's a purpose for us as individual Christians within the church. And then we've been called to submission. Peter, in his first epistles, speaks about submission. And we find that in the life of Peter, he truly submitted himself to the authority and the lordship of his Savior, Jesus, the one whom he admired and worshipped and served. And then lastly, we're supposed to have the pastoring mentality. We are to be helping to counsel, helping to minister to, helping to serve the lives of other people around us. We are not Christians just for the sake of being Christians. We are Christians for other people. We are Christians for the service of God in his kingdom. And so we'll stop there tonight. Thanks, Yuri.
Well, Mike, honestly, thank you so much for that wonderful conclusion to Peter and our study on Peter and on his life. An incredible conclusion. I've never realized that before the transfiguration, yeah, of course they were called the disciples, of course, but that the word apostle only came after that, and he was only called the apostle later on. That was insightful. And then, you know, the great themes of his teaching. For me, Peter has clouded because of what happened around the fire, and you always go back to the fire on the morning, early morning of the crucifixion, or what happened when he was reinstated at the Lake of Galilee. But you don't often realize the impact and the profound grasp. And then also his struggle we talked about with the Galatians and his struggle there. And yet his great grasp of richness and love and example is an example to us all. And I tend to not see that so much because of these things. And that's what you've done. You've helped us to see beyond that, the real Peter. So thank you. Are there any comments or questions, on Peter tonight and on the comments?
So I'm just making sure I'm recording my voice. I just want to say that what you've done for us, Mike, is given us excellent reasons to emulate Peter, to look at him, to look at the positives of his character and how he developed. Yes, we can, he had his faults, but the reality is that we have our faults. And it's inspiring to know that Jesus could use even the fishermen, the rough fishermen. You know, I come from a rough background, you know. So, you know, it's always encouraging to look at these wonderful examples of God's people in the Word and to see how, you know, what we can learn from them and what we can take into our own lives. So I thank you for that, Mike. I think it's very, very pertinent to today, to be honest.
Thank you, Mike. Okay, any other comments or thoughts before we move on Peter?
Yeah, I just want to say, Mike, that was really good. It was very touching. I've never heard anyone sort of speak about Peter in the way that you have over the last couple of weeks. Yeah. And it was just so, so encouraging. I just want to know why Peter? Why the focus on Peter? Because no one's ever sort of like focused on Peter in this way. So I'm just curious, what is it to you? Is it personal? Have you, you know? Yeah, why Peter?
Okay, sure. Now, good question. We were looking at his second epistle as a study. And then Ray and I thought it'd be good to look at Peter as a man, as the writer as well, the inspired writer, the man behind the book, so to speak, and the man behind the epistles. Yeah. Also, he's just such a colorful character.
Thanks, Mike. Thanks, Mercy. Thanks for that thought and that question.
Yeah, Ollie.
Ali?
Yeah, I was just actually just in my morning meditation this morning, just thinking that I was reading about Peter denying Jesus, and just like when in that moment of denial, like Jesus looking at him and just like, whoa. And I was thinking to myself about, I was just meditating on, I've been reading some of the martyrs, you know, like Polycarp and whatnot lately, and just, I've been thinking about like, you know, how frightening that is, you know, to like be, you know, not necessarily death, you know we're going to go, but to be tortured, you know, for Christ. And I was like, whoa. And it struck me like the contrast between the Peter before the day of Pentecost and the Peter afterwards. And it just gave me a real hope, you know, of, you know, the power that we have in the Holy Spirit and how the Lord prepares us. And, you know, I can look to Peter and think, oh, Lord, that's, you know, we could be quick to condemn him for denial. I mean, when I first came to the Lord, I was very bold, like, oh, I'll die for Jesus. And actually, you know, Peter actually was saying that, and maybe in his pride and in his flesh, you know, and actually maybe that was to humble him and show him, actually, you can't do anything in your own strength. And I feel as I've like progressed on my Christian journey, I'm not so quick to say, be so confident to say such things, but rather say, I'll be quick to run away from such things, but unless the Lord bestows upon me the grace to, you know, go through such a thing. And so it was quite amazing for me. I never thought about that before, about the difference between Peter pre, Pentecost and post.
Yeah.
And how actually he ends up being, you know, crucified upside down. And I just thought that was amazing.
Yeah. No, thanks, Ollie.
Thanks, Ollie. That's a good, it's good thoughts. And I think this study has helped us to look beyond that as well. And it certainly helped me as well in that respect. So Kelly had a thought. Kelly? See your hand there? But you're on mute.
Looks like she's struggling to get off mute.
Thanks. You're on mute, Kelly. Okay, still.
I don't think she knows how to unmute herself, so perhaps you could ask her to put it in the chat.
Okay. Kelly, if you can't unmute so that you can, we can hear you, just write it on a text on chat to everyone and we'll be able to respond. Okay. But if you can unmute, please do. And we'd love to hear what you wanted to say. So you may not have wanted to say anything. Your hand might just be there and that's fine. Thanks, Kelly. Thank you. Okay. So moving on then, anything else? Just as we close, any other thoughts before we move on to the next level? Okay. Guys, thank you for that. Oh, okay. That's no problem, Kelly. No problem. Thank you. All right. Okay. So what we'll do now is we'll continue. Last week, I said, was a real feast, and this week again, we're incredibly blessed and encouraged to, I'm just so thankful that we can have this time together and to have Anton sharing with us again. So Anton, may God bless you as you share with us this evening. And thank you for joining us all the way from California, and may God bless you. Thank you.
Amen. Thanks, Ray. Thanks, Mike, for that study on Peter. And I think one of the things that struck me at near the end when you spoke about the emphasis in Peter's ministry on holiness is the similarity between Peter and Paul, and we'll see that in Titus this evening. I've just been studying what I've called the two gospel heresy, and for those who don't know, it's pretty popular in certainly here in the States and in Australia, South Africa as well. And basically, what they're saying is that Paul had a different gospel to the gospel of Jesus, which was the gospel of the kingdom, and the 12, included specifically Peter, their gospel was for the Jews, and Paul has a gospel for the Gentiles, and that there are huge differences between these gospels. And when you study that, you find, in fact, that the gospel is exactly the same. There is no difference in the gospel between Peter and Paul. While one went to the Jews, one went to the Gentiles, they come to the same conclusion. You find the same problem with the book of James. There, as you probably know, endless controversies about James not being part of Scripture. That James emphasizes works and Paul emphasizes faith. And yet, when you look at them closely, you look at them carefully, there is no contradiction between James and Paul. And in fact, the more I study the Scripture, the more I'm impressed by the unity of Scripture, by the fact that while there may appear to be differences on the surface, when you look at exactly what these men are teaching, that it's all the same message, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, whether it's Paul or Peter or Jesus, it's the same gospel, the same message, and the same emphasis. And so I appreciated that emphasis on of Peter on holiness. So I'm going to go straight into verse 10 of chapter 1 of Titus. For those, I'm not sure who was here last week or not, but we did do a general introduction to the background of the book, and we dealt with the first 9 verses. And tonight we're going to try and go very quickly through the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, and 3. We're not going to be able to comment on everything, but I want to just draw out the important things, what I think are the important things. For those who are interested, when I did teach through Titus here in the assembly here, that took 23 studies, and those are available in MP3 format. So if you're interested in those, then just send me an email. And I'll use WeTransfer or something like that to send you the MP3s. All right, so verse 10. So the first section is obviously the greetings, and then Paul deals with the appointment of elders, and he says, I've left you in Crete for this purpose, that you may appoint elders or bishops. And then he gives the qualifications, which we looked at last week. And then verse 10, he comes to the purpose of the elders. What is their task? What is their job? And this is interesting. When I went through this again during the night, I was struck by verse 10. The next few verses, because if I just asked you what is the function of elders, I'm sure you will say, and I would say that the function of elders is to shepherd the flock, to pastor the people. I mean, that's what a pastor or an elder or a bishop, an overseer is. And yet in Titus, there's another dimension here. And he says then in verse 10, I love these little words that are so easily just discarded, and yet they are absolutely vital, because they are absolute keys to understanding. And for those who listen to me regularly will know that I just love these little words, if. But, for, and here's that word for. So he gives the qualifications of an elder, and he says for, because, and I'm sure you know the it's pretty hackneyed by now, but whenever you find the word for, you need to look what it is there for, because. So elders need to have these qualifications because. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain, and so on. And so part of the function, and yet in Crete it seems that the main function is to defend the faith against the idle talkers. Now, I can't figure out whether these people are saved or supposed to be saved or not. I've looked at it over and over and over, and they may be unbelievers, but it looks to me that they are people who have come into the church and who are, I used in my chat with Pastor Ray earlier, the word mixed multitude. I remember the people of Israel came out of Egypt, and there was this mixed multitude. There were Jews that had married Egyptians. There were Egyptians and others who had attached themselves to the people of Israel, but they were not really part of the people of Israel. And that's where the trouble always began. When Israel moved, remember, they would move in ranks, and the Ark of the Covenant right in the front, and the tabernacle, and then the Levites, and then each of the 12 tribes, and then right at the back was the mixed multitude, because they didn't fit in anywhere. And when they camped with the Ark of the Covenant in the middle, and then three tribes on each of the sides, and the mixed multitude again on the outside. And if you read through the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, Leviticus, you'll find that the trouble often started in amongst the mixed multitude. It says the mixed multitude also fell a lusting, and they said, you know, who will give us meat to eat? And it's when Amalek attacked Israel, he attacked Israel at the back, attacked the mixed multitude because they were vulnerable. And so these guys here may be part of that sort of mixed multitude. They're sort of half Christians. They're not, you know, they're half in, they're half out. I spoke a couple of Sundays ago. I somehow, as you get older, you remember things. And I remember when I was, I think I was 17 years old, and I was, I'd gone out to visit someone, and I was walking back home, and came across this drunk guy. And he was walking, who knows what was going on in his mind, but he had one foot in the gutter and one foot on, I think you call it the pavement, here they call it the sidewalk. So he had one foot in the gutter, one on the sidewalk, and he's trying, you know, this is the mixed multitude. They have one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and they wonder why things just don't work properly. But anyhow, so there's these guys, and they're the cause of a lot of problems, and so the elders are there to protect the church against them and to also try to bring these guys in line. And so that's a very important part of the function of the elders, of the local assembly. Today we have this whole thing, and I need to move fast, otherwise I'm not going to get done. But, we have this thing of apologetics ministries, or discernment ministries. And I think that those ministries had their day. But in the New Testament, you don't see those being a separate ministry. That was the function of the elders, was to discern between true doctrine and false doctrine, between true teachers and false teachers, to defend the faith. That was the purpose of teachers and elders. It was never a separate ministry. Today we've separated it out as a separate thing. All right, so there are many insubordinate. They do not submit to authority. Both idle talkers, they just talk. And I mean, this is a problem today with the internet and with social media. People just talk, and it's idle talk. They just say stuff, without thinking what they're saying, without thinking of the implications of what they're saying. And I think we've all, for those who watch the news, have all seen this whole hullabaloo with Harry and Meghan, and it's just because people just talk, and they just say stuff without understanding the implications of the words that they use, and so it's interesting, idle talkers, and yet the scripture says that we will give an account for every idle word. The same word that he uses here. We will give an account for every idle word. Just those words that we throw out. Throw away words. Words that are really not that important, we don't think. And yet we'll give an account for them. So they're idle talkers. They deceive us. And they're especially those of the circumcision. So the circumcision, of course, are Jews. So they are Jews. And as you know, there was always trouble between saved Jews and Gentile Jews. The saved Jews felt that the Gentile Jews needed to be circumcised and they needed to keep the law in order to be saved. They needed to be Jewish first and then they could get saved. And of course, that's what Paul really tackles in the book of Galatians. No, we're saved by faith. We're not saved by our ethnicity or by circumcision. Those things are of no consequence. But that is the key. The fact that they're of the circumcision is a key to understanding some of the next verses. Whose mouths must be stopped. So these guys must be silenced. Who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So their influence is pervasive and their motivation is money. And I'm not going to speak about money preachers this morning. I think this evening we all know about those guys. Verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So here we have a little bit of a question. What is Paul speaking about? Well, the prophet he is referring to is a man called Epaminondas. Epaminondas was a philosopher 600 years before Christ. And you'll see that they called him a prophet because, in fact, he did prophesy, I think, three different things which came to pass. And so he was recognized not just as a philosopher, but as a prophet. Obviously not a Christian. He was a Greek philosopher. And he said, and so so Paul is quoting Epaminondas, who said that Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, if you said that today, you'd be in serious trouble because this is not politically correct. It would appear that he is using a generalization concerning Cretans. Now, the fact that they were liars was based on a statement or a belief that they had, or that that Zeus's tomb was in Crete or on the island of Crete. While we don't believe in these Greek gods, Zeus was, like our god, supposed to be eternal, immortal. He couldn't die. So for them to claim that his tomb is on the island, obviously they're lying, because he can't die. So that's why he made that statement. But in fact, the whole culture was built around lies, to the extent that it was common language those days to speak about someone acting the Cretan. And so if someone acts is a Cretan, that it means he's a liar. That is how much this became a problem. Now we say, well, you know, that is bigotry. It's writing all these people off. But we must remember that the society impacts on the church. The church should be shaping society. We know that. And yet the truth is that most churches are influenced by their societies. And you can see that in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. They remember those seven churches, and you look at those churches and you see how their environment and the culture in which they found themselves influenced the culture of the church. The Laodicean church, rich, increased with goods, had need of nothing. That was the society in which they found themselves. And so this was having an impact on the church. They were bringing this mindset that was out there in the culture. They were bringing this into the church. Now, see what Paul says in verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own. Now, who's he referring to? He's referring to these insubordinate idol talkers of the circumcision. He's not talking about Cretans. He's talking about Christians. But he is saying, this prophet, this Gentile, unbelieving prophet, is their prophet. Can you see what he's doing? This is a serious insult. If they are of the circumcision, they would say our prophets are Moses and Elijah. But in fact, he's saying, no, your prophets are not Moses and Elijah. Your prophets are the Greek prophets. That's how far you're off. That is really what Paul is saying to them. All right, so verse 13, this testimony is true. He's saying that this is the culture. And he says they need to be rebuked sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, the rebuke is that they may be sound in the faith. Now, again, were they saved? Were they not saved? I don't know. But the purpose is to bring them to correct doctrine. So part of Timothy's responsibility is to rebuke these people. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So you can see where the circumcision bit comes in. So what are they doing? They're doing what they did in Galatia. They're doing what they did in Jerusalem also. Remember when Paul is eventually captured, he goes down to Jerusalem, and there's this problem, because they're saying, no, Paul is preaching a different gospel, because he's not teaching the Gentiles to keep Jewish traditions. And so verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish, tell them, teach them, don't give heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn from the truth. And I'm not going to speak about Hebrew roots right now, just to mention that, of course, that this is a big problem in many churches today. Christians are trying to be more Jewish than Jews. And instead of the church provoking the Jews to jealousy, in other words, instead of the church making the Jews jealous and saying, you need what we have. We have Christ. We have the Messiah. In fact, what's happening in many circles is the reverse, that the church is jealous of the Jews. And the Gentile Christians want what the Jews have, and they want to wear the prayer shawl, and they want to blow the shofar, and they want to do all of these things. And he says, stand against that. Tell them not to give heed to Jewish fables. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. And I'm not going to talk about the fables. There's a lot that we can deal with there. But here is one of the difficult. And there are, I think, two difficult passages in Titus, and this is one of them. And it's not that difficult. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. So he is saying they are of the circumcision, they're giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. And he's saying then that to the unbelieving, nothing is pure. In other words, even if you keep the law, even if you keep the Jewish traditions, if you are an unbeliever, that is defiled. While keeping the law is not defiled in itself. If your motive is wrong, it becomes defiled. And that's what he deals with at the end of verse 15. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. In other words, everything that a unbeliever sees comes through what he looks at. I dealt with this on Sunday morning from the book of Luke chapter 11. But everything that the unbeliever sees comes through his eyes. But his eye is bad. His eye is jaundiced. And so everything he sees is through a bad eye, through an evil eye. And so it affects his mind. And so even if he looks at something good, by the time it reaches his mind through his eyes, it is already defiled. And in addition to that, is his mind and his conscience is defiled. And so even if he brings good stuff into his mind, it becomes contaminated by the evil surroundings in his own mind. And so that is the problem, is that, and you know, Jesus deals with this in both Matthew and Luke, and he says that, you know, you can clean the outside of the cup, but if the inside is dirty, you're wasting your time. And so if the heart is not right, even if you bring good stuff into your life, even if you're doing good stuff, it is still defiled by evil motives and by an evil conscience. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, that doesn't mean that makes sin pure. You can't say, well, I'm saved, I'm born again, I'm pure, and therefore I can commit adultery, and it's pure. This is an argument that some of these guys use, to commit sin. No, that obviously it's not meaning that. But when we look at things, we look at it with a pure heart and with a pure motive, and it is not contaminated. What we see in the Word of God is not contaminated by an evil mind and an evil eye. Now, we need to spend more time on that, but let's move on. Verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. One of the things about Titus is the similarities between Titus and 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, Paul writes at greater length, but basically touches on the same areas. Now, in Timothy, Paul writes and he speaks about the fact that they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power, because they're lovers of themselves and so on. And so here is a different angle of the same thing. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. And of course, this is a huge problem today. It's obviously always been for 2,000 years. Paul wrote about this 2,000 years ago, but it's a massive problem today. And that is that every Tom, Dick, and Harry claims to be a Christian, particularly in traditional Christian countries like England and America. You know, everybody's a Christian. But even in evangelical churches now, people claim to be Christians, but their works deny him. They say, well, you know, they say the right stuff. They say they believe. They've been baptized even. But their works deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we get back to James. don't tell me about your face. Show me your face by your works. And so if we are truly born again, there will be fruit. John the Baptist says, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. And so a talk is cheap. It's easy to make a profession, and many people make professions of faith, and they say they know God, but their works deny that they know him. And so that is the problem. So they say they're, and that's why I say I don't know whether these guys are saved or not. Paul says that their works deny him, and they're basically abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Remember that emphasis on the good work. We're going to see that word many more times in the rest. So I need to speed up. Verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The word speak here, the word logos, which is more than just speech, but is really your message. And so Paul is writing to Titus and he says, make sure that your message is accords with sound doctrine. Now, here's the thing. Here's one of the really powerful things about Titus. When we speak about sound doctrine, what comes to mind? And I know that if we had a two-way conversation, that probably most people will say, when I say sound doctrine, what do we mean? Oh, we mean theology. We mean the Trinity, the deity of Jesus, the eternality of Jesus, the sufficiency of the atonement. This is doctrine. Doctrine is theology. I know you know it's a trick, so I don't see anybody agreeing or disagreeing. But that's not what Paul is saying here. And I want you to pay attention to this. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Here's sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and patience. That the older women likewise. That the young men. So what is sound doctrine according to Paul? Sound doctrine is behavior. Sound doctrine is behavior. Now, I know you're going to say, no, this is heresy because doctrine is theology. No, yeah, there's an aspect of which it is theology. And that's the problem, is that what we've done is we've emphasized theology, and theology is important. My whole life is wrapped up in theology. But theology without living, without application, without character is a waste of time. In academia and even before I leaned academically, when I was in the ministry in South Africa, I had a secular job working at the local university, and I met many theologians, and very few of them were even remotely born again. Most of them were out and out unbelievers, in the sense that they just lived totally carnal, worldly lives. You can have all the theology, but without living that theology, we have nothing. And that's the emphasis of this book. And if you don't remember anything else I say, remember this. All right, now let's look at what he is writing. So he writes to the older men, and he says they need to be sober. Now, just by the way, the word sober here is not the same word that we find further down in verse 6. The word sober here has to do with not being drunk. Being sober in the sense of not being under the influence. They need to be reverent, temperate, sound in faith, and love and patience. We can spend, and I'm sure Pastor Ray can preach a whole sermon on each one of those. The older women likewise, in the same way, that they be reverent in behavior. Not slanderous. Don't spend their time gossiping. Do I need to say something about Facebook? Facebook really, at the end of the day, is just one massive electronic slander machine. There's some good stuff on it, but a lot of it is just gossip. And so not slanderous, not given too much wine, teachers of good things. that they admonish the younger woman or the young woman to love their husbands and love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. The word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, I'm not going to deal with all of those. I think they speak for themselves, but I want you to see the emphasis here that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, when you see that statement, you must immediately think about Romans, where Paul says, because of you, and he's quoting the Old Testament prophet speaking to Israel, but he's now applying it to the church. And he's saying, because of you, the name of God is being blasphemed amongst the Gentiles. Folks, here's the thing that really, you know, gets me going. And I'm going to try not to go too far down this road. But here's the problem. The church's name, the name of Christianity, is dirt as far as the world is concerned because of our testimony or the lack of testimony. The kind of stuff that we see preachers do, the kind of stuff that Christians do, the way that Christians treat their husbands and their wives, the way that Christians do their jobs. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in Titus. But when we don't do those things right, we are bringing discredit and dishonor and disrespect, not just to the church, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it was Gandhi who said that, and I should have checked if I didn't, but I think it's Gandhi who said that if it wasn't for the Christians, I would love Christianity. He loved the teachings, but he couldn't stand the Christians. That's a terrible, and yet that's the truth. That is the truth. So God help us that the word of God may not be blasphemed by the way we conduct ourselves, particularly in this context, the way that husbands, the older women and older men act and behave and younger women do. Verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Now, this is not being under the influence. This is being level-headed. If I had to do a translation, I would use the word level-headed, sober-minded, thinking clearly. Young men tend to think and overreact, just like Peter was as a younger man. He used to overreact and he used to go to extremes. No, we need to think clearly. And part of our faith is that we have a rational faith. And our faith needs to be something that is done with a clear mind, not under the influence of the spirit, as happens in some cases, not under the influence of emotions, while all of those things have a part to play in our faith. But we need to be thinking clearly. And that's something that is very lacking amongst Christians today also, is the ability to think clearly. Now, I'm not going to ask you because we'll run out of time, but I want you to just look at those verses. Paul tells Titus to teach older men. He tells him to teach older women. It tells him to teach young men. But there's something missing. He doesn't tell Titus to teach young women. Who teaches the young woman? The older woman. Now obviously, I'm not building a doctrine out of that, but I think there's an important lesson here. Titus is a young guy, and Paul is basically saying to him between the lines, be careful of your relationship with a young woman. Rather let the older woman deal with them than you deal with them and get involved in a way that may lead you to temptation or that may be may not be a good thing. I think there is a lesson there. And if you think I'm reading into it, fine, but that's how I see it. All right, verse seven. Paul is now dealing with Titus himself, and he says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent, may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. All right. So again, for those who are preachers and maybe aspire to preachers, there is this need for us to be a pattern. And again, there's that word, those two words, good works, a pattern, a model of good works. Mike and Ray, I don't know how much Afrikaans you understand or remember, but in South Africa in the old days, they used to, a signboard next to the road would be called a predikant. And a predikant is a preacher. So why did they call him a predikant? Why do they call the signboard a preacher? Because he points the way, but he doesn't walk the way. Now, that's a sad indictment against preachers, that they point the way, but they don't walk it. And that has become absorbed in the language. And so Paul is saying to Titus, no, you be an example. And folk, Paul says, follow me even as I follow Christ. And I know we shrink away from that and we get uncomfortable about that. But I really believe that if you aspire to leadership, and I'm speaking to the younger guys, if you aspire to leadership in the church, you must aspire to being able to set an example so that others can follow the way you live. It's no good getting in the pulpit and preaching and not living. And my prayer is that when I leave this church in a few years' time, that, and I know people will have forgotten everything that I ever preached. I that's just the way it is. But one thing I hope, and I pray for with all my life, the young kids that have grown up, under my ministry here, that one thing they'll remember is my life, the way I lived. And I'm not saying that with any pride. I'm saying it with a sense of deep responsibility. While we lay tremendous emphasis on making sure that we preach the right stuff, we don't lay the same emphasis on that we live the right stuff. And there's a need for us to be living because we're preaching. We know the saying, I can't hear what you're saying because your actions speak louder than your words or whatever it is. So in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine and so on. Now, then he, verse 9, exhort bond servants. There's that word that we began in verse 1 with slaves. To be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, not showing all, but showing in all good fidelity. But here's the, and I'm not going to get into the slaves thing. Let's just talk about servants. And many of us are servants because we work for a boss. And therefore these things apply. Just take that, this one idea and by the beginning of verse 10, not pilfering. Not pilfering. I think you guys in England understand that word. Here they don't really understand it. It means don't steal, particularly small things. In the old days we used to talk about stealing pencils and rubbers and paper clips and things like that. Well, we don't have those things anymore. But nowadays we steal the boss's internet broadband. We steal the boss's time. While we're on our phones and we're doing things like that. That's pilfering. And that brings a bad testimony to the gospel. Why I'm emphasizing that is because this is how every little thing we do is important in our testimony. And you'll see the bottom line. He says then that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That you may beautify the gospel. And so he spoke earlier about the word not being blasphemed. Now he's saying not only must the word not be blasphemed, but we must beautify, we must glorify the gospel by the way we live so that the gospel becomes attractive. And that's the problem. People don't want to be a Christian because Christians don't seem to have anything to offer. But when we have a message that we have a hope, that we have things that no one, that they cannot get without the faith, that we are being changed by the power of the gospel, That beautifies the gospel. That adorns the gospel. That glorifies the gospel. And it sets the gospel on a platform so that people are able to listen to what we have to say because they can see the way that we live. All right. So verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He's speaking about Jesus. Jesus is the grace of God in this sense who brings salvation, and Jesus has appeared. He has manifested himself to us by being born in the flesh, teaching us. This is what Jesus is teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Again, this emphasis on holy living. And again, when we use that word holy living, immediately we say, well, you know, it means don't smoke, don't drink, don't commit adultery. You don't see Paul speaking about any of those things here. What he is talking about is practical living in my relationship with my boss, in my relationship with my husband or my wife. Holiness goes beyond not doing this and not doing that. It goes to living a lifestyle which the world doesn't have. So verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The blessed hope, I believe, to be the resurrection and the rapture, but you may have a different view on that. And then, but notice the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's one of those verses that clearly teaches that Jesus is God, our God and Savior, not God and Savior, two things, but our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is our Savior, he is God, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Folks, here's the second reason why we need to live these holy lives. The first is because of our testimony, because of the gospel. But the second reason is because of what it cost to save us. And so it's in this context that we need to, because verse 11 begins with four, and that's the beginning of the sentence. And verse 14 is still part of that same sentence. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. If we don't feel a sense of responsibility to live these elevated lives because of the testimony, we must feel that responsibility because of the cost of our redemption, that Jesus had to pay the price of his own life and his own blood to save us. And because of that, we owe it to him to live this holy life. And then there's this word, his own special people. You must recognize that phrase. Peter quotes that, but Peter quotes it. Peter quotes it, but Peter is quoting it from Exodus chapter 19. Remember when God brings Israel out of Egypt, just before he gives them the Ten Commandments, he says, I brought you to myself. I brought you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself that you might be my own peculiar in the old King James, my own special people, my own special people. And so can you see that this stands against the Judaizers, because he's speaking about those who are of the circumcision, and he's saying, no, those who've been redeemed are his special people. I don't believe in replacement theology. I believe that Israel, that God will continue to deal with Israel, but that the church at this time is his own special people. And folk, here's the thing. We Christians live these compromised lives because they want to be like the world. They want to be like everybody else. And we don't understand that we are special. And I'm not talking about the king's kids nonsense that people's, but in fact that we are redeemed, that he has brought us to himself, and that we are different. And remember that was the context in which Exodus 19 happens. I brought you to myself that you may be my special people. Now, how is the world going to know you're my special people? And he gives them the Ten Commandments, because you live not like the world does, but you live in a different way. Now, this is how the world knows that we're his special people, because we're different. And we don't want to be different. We want to be like the world. Churches trying to be more and more like the world. Churches look more and more like discotheques and nightclubs. Because, and I'm talking about the building. Pastors, you know, look like rock stars and movie, you know, but no, we're different. We don't need to be like them. We don't have to talk like them. We don't have to act and behave like them because we're his people. We're special and we need to relish and revel in our specialness, not in a sense of superiority, but just in a sense that we are not like everybody else. And we need to stop trying to be like everybody else. We need to be his people. All right. So verse 15, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. And we can speak about that, but there's those two aspects to preaching. Again, for those younger guys who aspire to preaching, there's the need to exhort and the need to rebuke. Exhort is positive, rebuke is negative. We need to do both of those things. Remember, I spoke last week about Romans, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. Two aspects of God. He's good, but he's severe. Two aspects of our preaching. We rebuke, but we exhort. We build up, but we correct when we need to do that. All right. Chapter 3. Here's the other difficult verse, and I want to spend a bit of time on this. Verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Remember the context again. This is because we're different, because we have a testimony, and because we've been redeemed. Now, this statement has become very controversial during this COVID time. And I'm just going to give you my understanding of it. And I know it's very, very controversial. Romans 13, Peter speaks about this also, the need for us to obey authorities. And here he speaks about rulers and authorities. And this includes anyone who's, secular authorities. Obviously, he's not talking about church authorities. We need to be very careful when we feel the need to disobey the government. Many churches, certainly here, have disobeyed the government as far as the COVID rules are concerned. The argument is this. The argument is that the government is saying we cannot meet. We cannot fellowship. We cannot worship because we cannot sing. And therefore, we are bound to disobey the government because we must obey God rather than men. Remember Peter in Acts. Now, that sounds good. But you need to remember sober-minded. We need to think clearly. And I can't speak for England or the United Kingdom. I can only speak for California. And California has been upheld as an example to the rest of the world of saying, you see what the government has done? The government has closed the churches down. The government never closed the churches down. I'm not pro the government. I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. I'm a Christian and I'm part of the kingdom of God. And I want to be obedient to God. And so, the government never said you cannot meet. The government simply said you cannot meet indoors. There's a difference. So we've been meeting outside. And by God's grace, the weather has been good. We've come right through the intense California summer, and we've had to meet at night rather than in the morning because it's too hot in the day. We've come almost right through the winter, and the Lord has blessed us. But we have met. And in fact, not only have we met, but we have had amplification because we have folks scattered everywhere, sitting under the trees, sitting in shade over there, others sitting on the back of their trucks, what Californians call or Americans call tailgating. So they sit on the back of their trucks and, you know, the whole family's there. But all the neighbors are hearing the gospel. All of the neighbors are hearing us preach. And everyone, we're on a busy street corner, so noise is a problem, but thousands of people have seen the church in action. Instead of just seeing people go into a building, come out of the building, they're seeing the church in action. The government has done us a favor. as far as that is concerned. But the other question is, and I'm just, I need to move on, but the other question is, has the government treated us differently to the way they have treated cinemas or movie houses or whatever you, theaters, whatever you want to call those things? Have they treated us differently to the way they have treated gyms, gymnasiums? No, they haven't. So they have not discriminated against us. Therefore, to disobey the government on the basis of the fact that the government is targeting the church. No, the government has not targeted the church. Therefore, we have no right to disobey the government. The government has made made laws here for us to protect the community, not to target the church. The day the government targets the church, we will be bound to disobey. And for myself, and I'm just sharing my testimony, but for myself, I have been watching very, very carefully. If at any point the government imposed laws upon us that they would not impose on a movie house or a cinema, I would be bound to disobey. Obviously, we need to take into account what is safe and good for the congregation as well. Here's the problem. When we say we can disobey the government as far as meeting inside is concerned, does that then mean that I can disobey the government when it comes to wearing a seatbelt? That I can speed down the street at double the speed limit? Because the Lord's, got a job for me. I can't waste God's time sitting in traffic at 30 miles an hour. I need to get somewhere. Can you see that the argument, how does the preacher who says to the congregation, we must disobey the government, how does he say to people, you may not commit adultery? Because they're all rules. And so we get into all sorts of difficulties when we move away from the Word of God. I'm not saying I believe the time will come, whether it'll be in my lifetime or in the next generation's lifetime, the time will come when the church will have to disobey the government. But we need to be very careful how and when we do that. How do we expect God's blessing on us if we are going to blatantly disobey His Word? So be subject to rulers and authorities. Obey, be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, verse 2 of chapter 3, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Again, our testimony outside, showing humility to the world. When the church acts with arrogance, it kills our witness. Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So, in other words, don't be arrogant as far as the world is concerned. Yeah, they act foolishly. They're stupid. But Paul is saying we were there too. We were just as unsaved. We were just as foolish as the world is. So don't be arrogant when you deal with the world. Don't be arrogant when you deal with carnal believers, because we were there too at one stage. All right. So, verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, Jesus' incarnation, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so again, he's dealing with our attitude, and our attitude is based not on the fact that we have what we have because of our own righteousness, because of our own achievements, because we understand stuff that other Christians don't understand or that the world doesn't understand. No, it's because of His grace. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, verse 5, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Again, these wonderful aspects of our salvation, but the emphasis there really is on His mercy. And we so easily forget His mercy. We tend to get to a place whether we're Calvinist or Arminian, we all get to a place where we feel, well, I really deserve to be saved. You know, I thank God that I'm not like that poor guy down there. No, none of us deserve to be saved. It's His mercy. It's purely His mercy. And therefore we have no reason to be arrogant. There's no reason to boast. But just to live in gratitude and worship. Verse 6, His Holy Spirit, verse 5, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, His grace. So He's emphasizing those two things, and I'm not going to get into the difference between those two words. I'm sure you know, but His mercy and His grace. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, that these things, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Now, here again, and we're getting to the end. Here again is the message of the book, as far as I'm concerned. And Paul is coming back to it at the end, and he says, I want you to affirm constantly, preach this all the time, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Practical Christian living. This is what we should be. You know, I'm just so frustrated with pastors preaching all sorts of stuff, but they're not preaching the need for us to maintain good works, to live good lives. This is what it's really all about, is living that life, that testimony, that testifies to His grace and to his mercy. Maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Just by the way, and I want to take a minute to just speak off the top of my head here, but you know, I think that you guys have seen this young man who killed 8 people in massage parlors in Georgia, I think it is. And he is a professing Christian. And he is saying that his motive was that he has a lust problem, he has a sexual addiction problem, and obviously he's visited these places, and this is his way of sort of purifying himself, taking vengeance on the lust that has been generated in his own heart. Now, I don't want to get into a discussion about that, but what disturbed me so deeply, or what struck me when I heard that, is where was the church? Where was his church in teaching him how to live a godly life? Clearly, he doesn't have the basics, and he's a kid. He's 21 years old, I think it is. But you know, here's our responsibility. A sexual addiction is real. Lust is real. Adultery is real. Pornography is real. But we need to be teaching people to live godly lives. And it's not just to live and just to lay condemnation. And this is the problem. This would seem to be what driving this young guy is, just condemnation. No, we need to teach one another how to live godly lives. It's not just that we must live godly lives, but how do we live those godly lives? How do we flee fornication? How do we empty ourselves of the stuff of the world? But at the same, and here's the thing. Remember in Luke 11, and of course I'm teaching Luke 11 in church on Sundays. But you know, the man who has the demon, and the demon is chased out, and the house is left empty. And the demon comes back, and he finds the house swept and clean, and he brings 7 others, and he comes back in. And of course, the point here, and while it speaks about demons, it speaks about sin in general as well, is that we're good in the church at cleaning houses out, of cleaning people out and saying, stop doing this, stop doing that, stop doing that. But we're not filling them with something positive. With the Lord Jesus, with His word, with His goodness, with His grace, with positive living. And so we have empty vessels that are open to all sorts of temptations. And these temptations just come back. And rather what we should be doing is, yes, we must clean house, But then we must fill those hearts and lives and minds with the word of God and with the Lord Jesus and with his spirit and with his goodness and all of these things, so that there is no desire, no appetite, no room for the stuff of the world. Anyway, let me, 2 minutes. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, striving about the law. Paul deals with this with Timothy in great detail. It's just these endless arguments and debates. How many angels can fit on the head of a pin? Different aspects of predestination and not predestination and words and arguments. You know, it seems to be what Christians seem to thrive on, instead of the truth that elevates and builds and strengthens. Then verse 10 very quickly, and I'm going to not comment on the rest of the verses much. But verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Interesting, because the King James says a heretic, reject a heretic, because the Greek word is heresus, a heretic. The problem is that today what is a heretic and what Paul used, the word heresus or heretic that Paul used, are two different things. The word today is connected with doctrinal heresy. In other words, you don't believe the Trinity or the deity of Jesus or something like that, that makes you a heretic. This passage is not just dealing with that, but he's dealing with divisiveness. And so I like the New King James in this in this aspect, a divisive man. And so a heretic in the Greek, in the heresus, is someone who divided on the basis of doctrine. But it's not just the issue of the different doctrine that's the problem. It's the division that comes with that doctrine that is the problem. And so this would include any form of division. We will divide, and we all know how easily Christians divide. We'll divide on whether you have one little cup, one big cup in communion, or whether you have lots of little cups. Christians will divide. Right now, we buy prepackaged little cups with juice in it, and then on the top is a little wafer, and it's all sealed, and so for the virus purposes, it's all kosher. Not kosher, but it's all good. It's all clean. And Christians will argue, oh, no, you need to take a piece of bread, you need to break it. I understand that. But are we going to divide over these things and cause division over these things? I know we had somebody in the church here who left because we didn't use matzos. We didn't use unleavened bread. Nowhere in the New Testament, as I say, it has to be unleavened bread. But these are the things, and this kind of divisiveness is a problem. And so Paul says, this kind of individual must be rejected, excommunicated, shunned, whatever word you want to use. But I just want you to notice after the first and second admonition, I'm not going to get into the whole thing of excommunication. There are basically three reasons for excommunication given in the New Testament. But when it comes to the other issues, it seems that there are two or three warnings. When it comes to divisiveness, there's only one or two warnings. In other words, it's far more serious, far more serious. And yet we'll put up with it. And sometimes, folks, the division is not over major issues. But we just allow it to fester and allow it to continue. Paul says, no, get rid of it. Get the cause of that division out. If you cannot reconcile with the individual, if you can't get the individual to reconcile to everyone else, then cut the ties. And I'm really, really just taking shortcuts here now. Then there was just one more thing I wanted to touch on. Verse 13, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing. That verse is not always well understood. He's not saying chase them away and get them going fast. He's literally saying give them something. give them a gift for the road, take care of their physical needs. And we don't have the time to get into that. The penultimate verse, verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. Same story over and over. To meet or attend to urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. And so there's Titus in a nutshell.
Well, it's on, we talked about setting the bar high last week. Well, I think we set it even higher tonight by God's grace, both with Peter and with the study. But with the study, it's just been amazing. And I don't know how to thank you, but it's been, to me, such a blessing, such an encouragement. And I think that's what the Word of God does. I think the Word of God revealed and explained strengthens us. And I feel strengthened tonight in a big way. I want to thank you so much for sharing with us. Definitely, there's just no way that we can walk away from this without being incredibly blessed and strengthened. So I don't know what more to say except to say a huge thank you for your gift, for taking time to share it with us, and may the Lord bless you as you have blessed us. As we continue tonight, then I'm sure there's a lot of response. There may be some questions, but oh my goodness, what an amazing message. So, we'll open up. Anyone wants to, comment or share, please do. It'll be good. We've got time. And let's do that. Thank you.
I've got a question. Thank you so much, Anton. That was really great. I feel really edified and challenged. I've got one question which I can never seem to work out fully. It's in Titus chapter 2, verse 5. And it says about women working at home. And I just wanted to know your thoughts on that. Is Paul saying that women should only be housekeepers or do their work from home? What does that mean?
Sorry. It's very easy. Women must be barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen.
Well said.
I am what they call a complementarian. I do believe that we have different roles. We're equal before God, but we have different roles. It doesn't mean that women are not allowed to go out to work. If you read Proverbs 31, she's a businesswoman, but her priority is the home. And I'm sorry if this is not politically correct, but I really do not see in the New Testament or the Old Testament a place for career women who set their careers before the home. I believe that they can have a career, but it has to be subject to the home. I get into trouble a lot here. One of the abominations of American culture is women soldiers who go off on active duty for a year. And they have kids. I mean, they have toddlers back at home. And in many cases, the husband is also in the army, and he's off fighting the war somewhere, and she's fighting the war somewhere, and the kids are being raised by who knows who. I think it's an abomination. Unfortunately, I do believe that there's a responsibility. I think that, obviously sometimes men, I don't believe that men should be brutes or chauvinists or, any of those kinds of things. We have a responsibility to help in the home and to raise the family. But they're definitely, as far as I understand the New Testament, there are different roles. The husband's prime responsibility is to provide the finances. The wife's prime responsibility is to look after the home. She can also work. He also helps in the home. But there is a difference in role. And the problem we have is that we say, well, that makes him superior and her inferior. No. It is different roles. The deacon in the church is not inferior to the elder. They have different roles. The elder is not inferior to the apostle or to the evangelist. They have different roles. And that's the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 12, that we have eyes and ears and feet, and one is not more important than the other. They have different functions, but they're all part of the body of Christ.
Well, Anton, thank you for that answer. I can see you not adverse to a little bit of controversy here and there. And that's a good thing, I think. And we should consider clearly and carefully the Bible's exhortation there. And I think what you're saying is wisdom and common sense.
Excellent reason.
Bob, I see your hand up. We'll come back to you in a moment. I just want to come back to Kenny. Kenny, we mentioned earlier on, and Anton mentioned the fact that there's been a rise in apologetic ministries and in discernment ministries, and that really the function would be of the local church. And I know that you have picked up a lot, and you part of your ministry is in the apologetic ministry. And I was just thinking of that. Sure. As we went forward, it's the older story of the parachurch. Yeah. For example, we have in our church now, one of the areas that we've been able to work with our local gangs and groups is by having Once with Youth for Christ centered in our church. Because the church, sometimes hasn't got the full ability or capability, but in a way, where the parachurch has risen, it's often because it's risen to fill a need, where the church used to have that capacity or used to carry that responsibility, and it's let go of that. Yep. And I think in a way we are, there. And so the purpose and the goal of parachurch surely should be to restore the ministry back into the church at some time. What do you think, Ken?
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, thanks, Ray, for bringing me in on that. I always describe my kind of Hepzibah Oxford group as a parachurch group. I go to quite some lengths actually to say to anyone that supports us that comes to our group, they should look to be part of a church.
Sure.
I mean, you know, if you take my own example, I mean, here in England, the reality is that most churches are amillennial. And, you know, you'll have big cities and big towns sometimes without a premillennial church. And, you know, for me, I'm in a church that is amillennial. It's part of FIEC, which is strongly complementarian. They know all the people, folk in the church. It's not a big church. It's 45 strong, probably. But I'm probably alone. Me and the wife are probably alone. I mean, I actually, and when we started going along, I made it quite open. I'm dispensational and a strong advocate for dispensationalism. They're not, clearly, if they're amillennial, but I can work with them. I don't seek to be, you know, divisive as Anton touched on. So like when we do a Bible study, for instance, I will give my sort of like dispensational or premillennial, whichever word you want to use, perspective, and leave it at that. When, you know, I don't seek to get into an argument about it. I just sort of say, you know, there's, cause sometimes, you know, it's occasionally you'll come across scriptures where, you know, you wouldn't quite go along with it, and you just leave it at that. And so I think it's important what you say, Ray, and I think, you know, what I'm sharing, I think sort of backs up pretty much what Anton was sharing. Yeah.
Thanks for that, Kenny. I fully appreciate that, and I think there's a tremendous value in giving the church a broader biblical reality that sometimes a church historically has moved away from, hasn't considered. And there's value, especially when you look at the huge potential of understanding the reasons why godly people, for example, Dallas Theological Seminary, and others adopt. And so there's something important about us looking at it and digging and knowing where we are.
Yeah.
And that's the provision. But again, the incredible teaching on divisiveness tonight comes in, and we know that we can contribute without that. I'm just so incredibly blessed by that. We have Bob and then.
I've got a question
go ahead.
Of Anton, yeah. You know, in Titus 2:14, it sort of says, and I agree your interpretation, his own, special people, he's talking about the church there. Is it significant that actually, I mean, Peter doesn't use the word chosen there, and more often than not, isn't it, is it chosen, when we see the word chosen, talk about people, nation, it seems that's referring to Israel, but here it's interesting, you know, we are his people, but it hasn't used the word chosen. Do you think that's, you know, kind of relevant here?
It may be, Kenny. I haven't looked at it that, you know, I haven't noticed that, but, and I certainly will give it some attention. You know, that there may be that distinguishing feature between the church and Israel, and that, you know, the chosen people. The problem, though, is that we still are, in fact, he starts the letter by referring to the elect, sure. You know, the chosen. So there is a sense in which the church is elect, you know, and not being, I'm not Calvinist, so, so when I see the word chosen or elect, I see the church and not individuals. And I know there are others here that see that differently. But yeah, I mean, I think we agreed that there is a difference between Israel and the church, and that the two things are not the same.
Yeah.
Thanks, Anton. Thank you, Kenny, for the question. Let's move on, Bob.
Don't press the record button. I won't have it on the recording, so I've got to make sure I do that. Right. First of all, I want to confirm for Anton, it was Gandhi who said, "I would be a Christian if it wasn't for the Christians." And that's for such a powerful leader, such a wise man, to have a stumbling block in front of him, because you know he loved the teachings of Jesus. Now, of course, he probably only saw Jesus as a good teacher, and not as God, but it remains the fact that he, you know, criticized the Christian church because they didn't live by what they preached. And incidentally, is your fellow countryman, isn't he?
Yeah,
Gandhi,
yeah.
He was your fellow countryman. Not a lot of you know that, but he was actually born in South Africa. And he was a lawyer in South Africa. The second thing I want to say is response to Ollie's question about the woman in the home. I think, this is just my opinion, but I think that there are men that are manipulative that want to say that this is where women belong, I'm not contesting your statement, Anton, about demarcation of, you know, of functionality between the sexes, but you know, they're the kind of guys that love to that love to quote women submit to your husbands, or wives submit to your husbands, but then negate to mention the next verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ gave himself for the church. Because yeah, that is so much more demanding. So, you know, I just think that, you know, a lot of men use that as an excuse to cherry pick from scripture. The other thing I want to say is that you said, you mentioned discernment in the same sentence as apologetics. And if I'm not mistaken, you said that that discernment isn't for today. I think when I read the Bible, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's a discernment of spirits, not in doctrinal discernment. And I think that there is a place for that. So for those of you that come from Africa, you know that there are witch doctors. You know that there is black magic. You know that voodoo is practiced. You know that these things are real. And so, you know, from churches from the third world, so to speak, I think that, you know, there's much value in discernment of spirits. And I think, you know, it is just as valid for today in certain circumstances.
Thanks, Bob. Anton.
Yeah, I'd like to just clarify my statements on those. Obviously, the need, you know, there are different aspects to discernment ministry. And obviously apologetics and discernment are complementary, but they are slightly different. I believe there is room for these ministries. The problem is, as Pastor Reyes said, the question of parachurch situations. I do not see in the New Testament anything outside of the local church. Everything runs from and through and under the care and oversight of the local church. And that's where we run into problems. That's where the Ravi Zacharias thing, you know, there's just no accountability. Sally has had her experiences with other individuals, and it always comes down to the same problem, and that is these lone rangers who are out there, and they are not they're not under the oversight of local churches. And the other thing that is that they are not kept humble by the local church. Now, what I mean by that is that anyone who is pastoring or an elder and involved in the local church is kept humble just by the magnitude of the problems and the issues and the stuff that they have to deal with on a day-to-day basis. And that keeps us grounded. When you're out of that, and you live in your, you know, academic ivory palace, you know, with all your books and, you know, just you and your stuff. And you're not dealing with people. You're dealing with facts and information. It's easy to become proud. It's easy to become arrogant and to be, you know, and that's where the problems come from. And so I really believe that there, whatever ministries there are, and you know, we're involved in parachurch work in the sense that, you know, we run the school in Zimbabwe, and but it's always under the oversight of the church, and it's always in cooperation with local churches, and it's never to be independent of the local church. And I think that really is the distinction I maybe didn't bring out.
Pastor Ray, can you give me 30 seconds? I want to show you.
Sure. Right,
30 second illustration of why unity is so crucial to the church. David said in the Psalms that he is a worm. That makes him a nothing. We know that Jesus is the one. Now, if I'm not on the correct side of Jesus, I'm still a nothing. But he still remains the one. Is that the right way around? Couldn't you see it as 0-1?
Yeah.
Right, because it's inverted to me. But when I'm on the right side of Jesus, it's the foundation of a church, and it become, and the power becomes 10 times. Now, when another 0 enters the church, through unity, the church is, the power of the church is multiplied by another 10. But as soon as that person gets on the wrong side of Christ, and they separate themselves from the church and they cause disunity, that's what they do to the church. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Bob. Good, good Matt's vision at the end there. We've got a few more minutes, guys, before we close at five to nine. We could talk, I'm sure, all night, but we've got to be aware of everyone, including Anton's pressure as well. So five more minutes. Is there anyone else would like to comment or respond? Ken, come in. Mercy.
Hello. I just wanted to ask a question. Basically, I usually get really upset. And it almost like pains me in my soul when I hear people blaspheme the name of God. And when people use God's name as a swear word around me, it almost like strikes something deep inside me, and it does make me emotional, and it does make me want to act. And I work in a professional environment, so it's difficult to sometimes obviously confront these situations or say something, but I almost feel condemned when I don't say something. It almost feels like I'm not standing up for my best friend in a way. So I feel like after you showing me that verse in Titus, and I actually remember seeing somewhere in the Gospels that it says that people do this and it's our fault. And now I've seen it clearly again, that people blaspheme the name of God and it is actually our fault as Christians. And it's upsetting, but it's difficult to know how to react, and it's difficult to know what to be like in this situation, because I just wonder, what do you do? Like, how do you handle people using Jesus' name as a swear word in front of you all the time? And it's just happening more and more regularly, and it's happening with my friends, people at work, and just everyone around me is doing it. Like, what do we do? We're not saints, and I understand, but how should we be?
Anton.
Hey, giving me the difficult ones. Yeah, it's not an easy one to answer. The problem is that if we say nothing, then we may feel, or others may say, you know, you're allowing this to happen. But the problem is, if you say something, you so easily come across as judgmental and as critical of them. And of course you are being critical of them, but then, you know, that closes the opportunity to witness. So this is just my opinion, and I don't profess to have the answer. And of course these days I'm quite distant from unbelievers, because of my work, but when I was, and I do have unsaved friends. In fact, I'm a member of a knife making guild, and the purpose of that really is for me to have contact with unbelievers. And these are rough guys. I mean, they are really rough characters, blacksmiths and that kind of thing. And so there's a lot of foul language, and there's a lot of cursing, but over the years, my testimony, without me addressing it, has opened the situation where they will not do it in front of me anymore. Now, I understand that part of it is probably because they know I'm a pastor, I'm a minister. But I like to think that a lot of it is because there is a respect for my witness and for my stand. Now, that didn't change overnight. That took a long time. But that's just the way I would go with it.
Can I come in there, Ray, as well?
Oh, come in, Kenny.
Because I know exactly what Mercy's talking about. I've faced this. I worked in the police, for nigh on 30 years. And so there, you know, they're as pagan as the rest of the community, to be honest. And what I sought to do, you know, picking up on what Anton's just said, that, I would sort of seek to, you don't want to show them up in front of others, but see if you can find an opportunity to speak to them privately. And you know, this, I did this a few times and it certainly worked, because actually I remember sharing with someone in our office, that, you know, the name Jesus is quite precious to me because I'm a believer. So, you know, kind of, and actually she wasn't even aware that she, and this is the fact that, that a lot of unbelievers, they're not aware sometimes they're using it. And there's, but once I sort of said it and she stopped. So, you know, it doesn't always work, but usually that's far more effective. You can get someone on their own because you're not showing them up in front of others. Yeah.
Thanks, Kenny. Sure, Lynn.
First of all, Anton, I loved what you said about women staying at home, looking after the children. I mean, women have been robbed when they're told about, you know, going out to work. They've actually been robbed. It's such a privilege for women to stay home and bring children up. But yeah, sometimes if it depends on the circumstances, but if it's someone saying, oh, Jesus, say, oh, do you believe in Jesus as well? Or if they're saying, oh, God, oh, which God are you calling upon? I mean, obviously you have to be careful when you do it, but that can actually lead to a bit of a conversation and can be quite interesting.
Thanks, Lynn. That's lovely. Cool. Well, thank you, guys. We could talk all night, and I don't know how to thank you, Anton, except to say I'm glad that you are now, whether you like it or not, one of our professors at Eastall Baptist Church College, because we really know. We really do appreciate Anton. And all good things come from Bulawayo at the end of the day, right, Mike? Anton's Bible College in Bulawayo.
Exactly.
As well. So we connected, you know, we thank God for that, Anton. We do. Anton, thank you. I don't know how to more to say than that. It's been a blessing. It's been amazing. Next week, guys, is end of term, and we've got something special for you. We'll let you know more about that. But what an incredible, beautiful evening it's been. Let's give thanks. Maybe, Mike, you could pray for Anton as he goes. Anton, we'll be keep in touch on email, and we'll follow on. Thank you so much, Anton.
Thanks, Ray. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Mike, go ahead. Thanks.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had together tonight, the precious time that it's been, and so much that we've learned, and we commit Anton into your hands and his ministry and his pastoral work. And Lord God, we pray for wisdom for him, for boldness, for the spiritual and physical energy and health that he needs to carry on with his ministry. Thank you for what we've learned through the study of the book of Titus. And we just ask you to pour your blessing into Anton's life and his family. We thank you, Lord God, for all of us here tonight as well, that you love us so much, and we look forward to being together again next week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody. What more can we say but to give God thanks for a brilliant, brilliant evening together. For our visitors that have joined us and are with us, thank you. We've loved having you with us. And obviously, when there's something special, we will always love to have you back again. Anytime, feel free to just join in at this time. You'll be very, very welcome. God bless you all. Have a wonderful, wonderful evening and rest of the week. Those at East Hill, we're praying for Anderson, who's, by God's grace, preaching this Sunday. And we look forward to that. Let's hold up Anderson, one of our young men, and we thank God for him. So much to be thankful for. Let's go forward together in encouragement, in love and unity, and lead by example, guys. I think just as we close, the thought that struck me was that in the world where There's so much stress, all kinds of things going on, all kinds of issues. Probably what we heard tonight was lead by example, more than anything. Preach by example, uphold Christ by example. If we do that, then the rest, the others will see it. And I think we might lead them into a better place by God's grace alone. Amen.